1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, that's a great and glorious chapter. It's a great epistle. Come then to consider these things. As I say, last week's message was not recorded, so just the very briefest review so that we all know where we are. We were reminding ourselves a little bit about the layout and the overview of the Bible, reminding ourselves of the wonders of God's grace to us and the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, speaking about searching the scriptures because in them we find the word of life, and we looked at that a little bit. Christ in all the scriptures. And Luke 24, as he expounded the things concerning himself to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The Bible is a library of 66 books, all inspired by God himself, in two testaments or covenants, the Old and the New Testament, the Old and the New Covenant. And we thought a little bit about the way in which that's a wonderful combination as we think of the fulfillment of God's covenant grace to us. And then I spoke about trying to have an overview of the Bible, have a bird's eye view, as it were, read through the whole Bible, just under 1,200 chapters, so at 3.5 chapters a day, the Bible can be read in a year. Well, there are lots of plans. I hope you do read the Bible. I hope you read all of the Bible. Time and again, I don't know whether I said this last week, probably didn't. But down in Cornwall in the open air, sometimes people would come and they would, after the preaching, come and talk to us. And they'd say, oh, the Bible's full of errors. And I would always say, show me one. Nobody has ever yet come to me and challenged me about errors in the Bible. Now, I know that there are people who argue like that. And, well, I can answer most of them. And if I can't, well, I shall just say, well, look, I can't answer you that, but I'll tell you, I'll go and find out and give you an answer. But nobody's actually taken me up on that. But time and again, I say to people when they say, oh, I don't believe the Bible, I said, have you read it? Oh, yes. My next question is, have you read all of it? Oh, no. Well, how can you say you don't believe it when you haven't even read it? And I don't say that to try and shut them up, although it often does shut them up. But to challenge them. It's all very well to say, oh, I don't believe the Bible, because that's just the teaching, that's the way people think. But how can you say you don't believe the Bible if you haven't read it? Well, it's important to encourage people to read the Bible. Well, sorry, that's just slightly by the way, but it's important. And of course, there are many Bible reading plans, probably the best Murray McChain's scheme. And I mentioned Spurgeon's devotional Bible last week as well, particularly useful for our family worship. As we read the Bible in that way. And I also talked about the going through the Bible and trying to just summarize the books and do that. And I would encourage you to do that. And I had a note here of there's another my good friend Oh yes, here we are. Gerard Crispin's Bible Panorama. That's a good book. If you haven't seen that, gives you a summary of the whole Bible. It's a panoramic book going right through the whole Bible, and a lot of it came out of his evangelistic work. But it's now published by Day One. It's quite a big book, but it gives you summaries of the Bible, of the different books of the Bible. So have a look at that. But it would be good to do it yourself as well. So don't neglect the Bible. Don't neglect studying the Bible. Don't neglect studying the whole of the Bible. Well, I want to just spend one more week on this. I'm away the next two Tuesdays. And we'll start something new after that. I want to do one more week on this, to look again at the whole matter of studying the different methods that we can have to study the Bible. Now, I'm going to spend most of the time on one of these, but I hope that will give you an idea how to go through in other ways and look at the other things that I'm going to mention in a minute or two. So let's consider how we would go about studying an individual book. Let's look at a complete book briefly this evening. Well, we won't look at it completely, but I'll give you some pointers. So start with a short book. 1 Thessalonians is a nice short book. So we read chapter 1 in our reading. Let's have a look at 1 Thessalonians and start with a short book. If you like narrative, well, start with a book like the Book of Ruth. Read it through two or three times, or four or five times. See if you can just summarize it in, as I said last week, around about 150 words, something of that order, so that you get the essence of it, so you get the broad picture. The danger is, as we come and we preach on a section, or we preach on a verse, or even if we preach on a chapter, sometimes it can be taken out of context and we don't see the big picture, and we need to see the big picture as well as sort of, as it were, using the microscope. So let's just do that this evening. Let's study, let's sort of do this overview of this book. Let's do it with 1 Thessalonians. Get the gist of it, get the feel of it, get the flow of the argument of the book. The danger is, if you'll pardon the saying, the danger is that we come to the Bible and we can't see the wood for the trees, or we can't see the wood even for the leaves, because we so concentrate on maybe one thing like that or one particular thing. And even as Christians, don't we? Sometimes we have favourite verses or favourite things, and sometimes in a good way, and we can trot out with a verse or a part of a verse, and but have we actually looked at the context of the verse in the Bible to make sure that we're actually using it in the right way? And sometimes I think we need to be careful of that, because I think sometimes we may have actually taken the verse out of context, so we need to be careful of that. So get the flow of the context. Many problems that arise in exegesis, that's explaining the scripture, are solved by considering what the writer is actually saying in the context of the book in which he's writing, as well, of course, in the context of the whole Bible. And there's nothing worse than people who skim read things and think they understand. Now, I'm a fairly fast reader, and I can read fairly quickly. I don't know why that is, but I've always been able to read fairly quickly. But the danger is sometimes I know I can read things too quickly, and I've not really taken it in. And sometimes I need to go back and check and make sure. And you meet this today, don't you? In this day and age where we send off emails. I don't know whether you do, but if you use email, the danger is that people whack off an email and somebody reads it the other end, and maybe they sort of think, they whack off a reply, and before you know, there's an argument going on, and it's a lot of it is because people haven't actually read the first email properly. Now, maybe you don't have that kind of problem, but I seem to find that problem over and over again. I take my time, I carefully compose an answer to some question somebody's asking, and I send it off, and within seconds there's an answer back. Oh, but you and I think, wait, hang on a minute, you haven't taken in what I've said. I had a problem this week with a particular, I won't go into the details, this is a secular matter. I had a particular problem with a piece of equipment I got, and I needed to access the account on the website, So I sent off an email, a proper email in the normal way, to try and reset the password and so on. The email comes back from the company saying, "We can't set the email on. Can't set the email. We can't set the password on your piece of equipment because you've got to be sitting in front of it to do it." And I thought, I'm not interested in. I don't want to reset the password on my piece of equipment. I want the password for the website, your website, so that I can get into the support section. So I emailed back and said, actually, what I said was I want to get onto your website account, and gave the link, the web link. And the man writes back, he says, "Oh," he said, "I'm awfully sorry," he said. And he told me what to do, and I got on, and that was fine. I got onto the support site, and I was able to find out the answer to the problem. But I thought, just read the wretched thing. Well, we can read the Bible like that, friends, sometimes. And we can come with our preconceived ideas, and we can skim read it, and we think we've got it. And maybe there's more to do. Now, don't do that with the Bible. The Bible is its own interpreter, and it's very good at it. Dr. Kevin quoted this. I'm not sure whether this is originally from him, but he quoted this. "Every book in the Bible has an object as well as a subject. Understand that." Now, people say sometimes, don't they, "Well, the trouble with you Christians is you come to the Bible with presuppositions. We need to read the Bible without any presuppositions." Well, you can't do that. And those who come and say, "Well, I haven't got any presuppositions," usually their presuppositions is that, well, they don't believe in God. "He that cometh to God," says Hebrews, "must believe that he is." We come to the Bible with presuppositions. We must do. We come to the Bible with the presupposition that this is God's word to us. Now, we can prove that from the Bible, and we can demonstrate that that is the case, but we come with those presuppositions. We come with understandings of what the Bible is saying. Well, sorry, because it's important to say that. That, in a sense, is background as we come to look at each part of the scriptures. So, as I say, make a summary of the book in about 150 words of your own. Here's my summary of 1 Thessalonians. Do it your own, do it yourself. Just obviously put the context first. So the author is Paul. The date of writing is probably 50 AD. To whom was it written? The church at Thessalonica. So that's just the background. Right, now here's the 149 words. Paul writes to edify and encourage young believers who need teaching. He rejoices in their ready acceptance of the word of God and their witness to it. They turn to God from idols and now serve him as they wait for his son from heaven who was raised from the dead. Paul explains his behavior and reminds them that his motives are honorable. He wants them to continue to walk worthy of God as they are doing. He longs to see them again, but has been prevented by Satan. He sends Timothy to get news and is encouraged at his report. He pleads with them to remain pure and holy and encourages them in brotherly love. There is great comfort in the assurance that Christ will come again to take his own to be with him. Therefore, be ready for the day of the Lord. Sundry exhortations close the letter. All right, so that's a brief summary. I hope you think that's a fair summary. Well, if you haven't read Thessalonians, you won't know, but I'm sure you have. So then come to the book and do what we've said over and over again. Ask questions of the book. Well, ask the what I call the interrogatives, the who, where, when, why, what and how. This is only an introductory study. We're getting the overview of the book. Find out as much as we can about the background and circumstances of the book and of its writer. Use these old faithful questions that can't be answered yes or no. But don't ask them once. Ask them in more than once in different ways. For example, who wrote the book? Well, we can answer that easily. Paul wrote the book. But who was it written to? That's another who question. That's what I mean by ask the question more than once. Who was it written to? Well, it was written to the church at Thessalonica. Where was Thessalonica? Well, it was in the southeast corner of Macedonia on the coast. Now, you may well want to ask more where questions if you don't know where Macedonia is. And you may want to look at that. You may want to think about it. You may want to look at the context in the Acts of the Apostles as Paul goes to Thessalonica and find out where he came from and where he was going to and the whole direction of his evangelistic work. And that may be good. Well, I mean, it will be good, because it'll give you good background information. Where was Thessalonica? But where was Paul when he wrote it? Well, chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1, tells us, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." So where is Paul? He was in Greece. And if we look back into the Acts of the Apostles, we can find that that is the case. We know where he was. He was in Athens, in Greece. Acts chapter 17 and verse 15. "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." That's where he went when he left Thessalonica. Well, he'd gone from there to Berea, and then he had moved on to Thessalonica because of the trouble that the Jews had caused. All right, chapter 18 and verse 1. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth." Verse 5. "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." So that's where he was. Possibly he writes from Athens. Possibly he waited till he got to Corinth. But he was in Greece. When did he write it? Well, probably about AD 50, because he's on his second missionary journey at this point. Why? Why was it necessary to write it? Well, he wrote it to warn the Thessalonians and to instruct them, to encourage them in the faith. How? How was it sent? Well, we don't know, but possibly Timothy brought it to them. Chapter 3, verse 2, "He sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." And chapter 3, verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us." So Timothy was shuttling between the two places, and it may well be that he sent it by Timothy. We don't know for sure, but that may be the case. What? What are the main points of the letter? Well, chapters 1 and 2, that they may be encouraged. Paul writes to encourage them. And to endure affliction. Chapter 3 speaks about affliction. Chapter 4 speaks about being pure in their lives and being ready for the Lord's return. Chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11. So, here are the main points. He is encouraging them. He wants them to stand fast. He knows that they may well have to endure afflictions. So they need to be pure in their lives. They need to stand up for the truth. They need to be ready for the Lord to return. That's a what question. What are the main points? Here's another what. What was the response to the letter? Well, 2 Thessalonians indicates that there was still need for further instruction. So while they had accepted what they had received, Paul writes to give them further help and further questions. And all of these what, when, why, where, how questions help us with the background and with the content of the book. And as we ask them and as we think through them, they help us to understand the main message of the book, the chain of the argument, the development of the ideas. Now, I hope we will see that. We're looking at Galatians on Sunday evenings. I hope we will begin to see that more as we get in to the book of Galatians. We will begin to see the development, the way in which Paul develops his argument. We were looking at the history very much at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2 on the last Lord's Day. Well, we'll go on and we'll begin to see, and we come into a much more emphasis on some of the doctrines that he's dealing with in the next section in Galatians. It will give us an understanding of the flow, the development, the theme, the method by which he is developing what he has to say. Well, the same thing is true in Thessalonians as we come to it. And in all of our study, Please, I hope this is obvious to you. Bless you. But in all of our study, pray as we read and as we study. Make sure that what we discover, we apply and we see how it's relevant to ourselves. And it is just wonderful how God speaks to us from his word, and things that we know well and we come to them again, and well, they just spring up from the page and they enlighten our eyes. Bill asked me this morning, jumped on me this morning, said, was I ready to lead the prayer meeting? I just took up some thoughts that I'd had. Well, I won't go back into that because some of you heard it this morning. But nothing very deep, but profound truths which I hope were encouraging us as we came to prayer. Things that I had met in my own Bible reading yesterday and had been a help. As I say, nothing profound, but they come with a freshness to me. And I don't know whether they came with a freshness to the others, they have to ask them. But, you know, that's good. God speaks from his word, doesn't he? And even if it's the old story of Jesus and his love, as we sang in the hymn on Sunday, well, it still refreshes our souls and does us good, doesn't it? Thirdly, analyse the sections of the book. Summarise it, ask questions of the book, analyse the sections of the book. Every orderly writer structures his work so that there is a logical flow to the material he presents. And even the shortest letter you write has a structure to it. You may not recognise that, but there is a structure to it. You write a letter for a purpose. Now, maybe letter writing isn't done so much these days because people write emails, but even if you write an email, there's got to be a structure to it. Well, here are these wonderful books in God's holy word. They are structured. 1 Thessalonians has two main sections. Chapter 1, verse 2, after the introduction in verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 2, down to chapter 3, verse 13. The end of chapter 3 is a personal and a historical section. Now, you'll notice, actually, that every chapter, I don't know, the chapter divisions, of course, are not inspired, but it's very interesting that in 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as his coming? Verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our Lord and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And the end of chapter 4, those well-known words, the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and so on. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know those, I'm sure, well. And the end of chapter 5, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it, and so on. So each chapter ends with this reminder of these great truths. So, personal historical section, chapter 1, 2 to 3, 13. A practical and doctrinal section from chapter 4, verse 1 through to chapter 5, verse 24. And then just the final greetings. Now, beware of coming to the epistles and looking for stereotypical arrangements. There are some people who say that all the epistles begin with doctrine and then they end with practice. Well, be careful. That, I think, is too rigid. In the case of 1 Thessalonians, there's doctrine scattered throughout the epistle, and there's practical things scattered throughout the epistle. But there is more of a personal and historical section at the beginning. There's more of a practical and doctrinal section at the end. Learn to look for these natural divisions yourself. Well, let's just briefly look at a suggested analysis of the first section. I'm not going to do that. You can do the rest yourselves, all right, if you so desire. So, chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. Paul is full of thanks for their conversion. He speaks of their good example. Now, I've got to be careful because I shall end up preaching on this chapter. This is a wonderful chapter, this chapter. Well, each of the chapters are. It's a marvellous epistle, but just try and get the summary of it. How did they receive the gospel? Well, verses 2 to 7, we read it in our reading, describes how the gospel came to them. And Paul thanks God for that, remembering your work of faith, your labour of love, and patience of hope. There are three headings for a sermon on this chapter, all right? And you can link them up with things that come in verse 9. We'll come to that in a moment or two. But what is he doing? He's reminding them of how they came to faith in Christ. How they received the gospel. And how did it come? It didn't come, verse 5, in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. God was at work. And when God is at work, men and women are saved. Churches are established. Things happen. Please God, he will be at work amongst us in these days. And we will see his work established and strengthened and developed. And going forward with great blessing and great encouragement. How they received the gospel. The gospel that they received was so powerful. Well, hang on. They became examples, verse 7. They received it. They received it even though they faced affliction, verse 6. But they received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's how they received it. But then, how they spread the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. This word sounded out from them. People saw what had happened. It's an amazing thing. Now, we are to go out and we're to speak and we're to witness and we're to do all these things. But here was a church, and it almost was that wherever they went, people recognized that God was with them. And the word sounded out from them. And the testimony that people made of them, about them, was a testimony to the grace of God. That's an amazing thing. You know, it'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if people in Droylsden started saying to one another, what's going on in that church in Ashton Hill Lane? Something's happening there. I can't explain it. I can't understand it. God is in that place. Now, please, I'm not saying we shouldn't go out and talk. Of course we must. But there's a sense in which this is what happened in Thessalonica. It's incredible. The word of the Lord sounded out from them in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out. Now, it wasn't that they went out and said, look, I'm a man of faith. Well, I'm sure they did do that. But the testimony of the church was such that men were aware that God was with them and that they were men and women of faith. It's incredible. Now, just occasionally, I've heard of things like that happening. I heard, I can't remember all the details now, but Stan Guest, some of you will remember Stan Guest. He was one of the EFCC men, died some years ago. I went to his funeral. Lovely man of God, great man of God, and a great preacher of the gospel. I can still remember some of the messages I heard him preach over the years. But he was telling me telling us at the prayer conference, 15, 20 years ago, about an occasion where he was preaching in one of the villages of Hertfordshire, and they were singing the hymns, and the local policeman walked by the church. Now, they didn't know anything about this at the time, but when the local policeman heard the singing, he thought, there's something going on in that building. There are people who are singing, and they seem to be, you know, there's something about that singing which I can't put my finger on. It's not like normal singing. I need to find out what's going on there. So a few weeks later, when he happened to be off duty, he thought, well, I'll go to that church and find out what's happening. What happened? He was converted. And he's now in the ministry. Now, this is 40 years ago when this happened. And as a result of the conversion of the policeman, there were other people in the village who started taking notice, and they almost had a mini revival. Now, friends, wouldn't it be incredible when somebody came in one day and said, we heard you singing on Sunday. What's going on in this church? It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Well, that's how God sometimes works. And in a sense, that is what is happening here. Now, that is not to criticize going out, and of course we're to do that, and we're to witness, and we're to take tracts out, and we're to preach in the open air, and we're to do all of these things. But when God comes down upon a church or community, something happens. Now, in the very, very early days of the work in Knighton in Leicester, when I was a youngster, my father died. Sidney Lawrence came to Knighton just before my father died, and he knew my father quite well, and I got to know Sidney Lawrence as I was, 11, 12-year-old sort of thing. And I used to take the bus on a Sunday night. I had to take two buses to get to the church because of where it was much quicker to have gone direct, but we couldn't get direct. We had to go that way and then that way to get there. And obviously my dad was dying, so he wasn't coming out. My mum was nursing him. And I used to go, as the eldest, I used to go on the Sunday night to the evening service. And the early days of the work there. And then obviously when my dad died, my mum and two younger children came as well. And we supported the work there, and we were there in the early days of the work at Knighton. And in those early days, there were one or two things that happened. Remarkable things that happened. I haven't got time to go into it now. It takes far too long. But there was a very real sense of God's blessing resting upon us. And people in the area began to talk about what was happening with this crazy group of oddballs who were meeting in a school hall in the middle of, it wasn't the middle of nowhere, but in the middle of the area of Knighton. And people started coming in. They wanted to know what was going on. And a number of people in those early days were converted from right out of the world because they heard that something was happening. Now, we went out and we tracked it and we did all sorts of things and we visited. I can remember as a teenager going out with one of the church officers and knocking down the street. We went down the street and we'd gone down and knocked on 10 or more doors. And he said, right, he said, Ian, it's your turn, the next one. You knock on the door and you start the conversation. So I knocked on the door and the door opened and there was the deputy head of my school. Wow. Well, anyway, we won't go into that. But you never know who you're going to meet. I didn't know where he lived. He said, what are you doing here? So, excuse me. And then fortunately, the other man was me. I said, we're visiting from the church. I don't know whether he thought I'd come to throw a firecracker in or something. But there was a very real sense that God was at work. And people were asking questions. And things happened and people were converted. I think to some extent, I think that happened in a little bit here and there. Did it not with some of you? But how wonderful it would be if God did that again. The word of the Lord sounding out. So that we didn't have to say anything. Because God was with his people. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Well, sorry, I've said more than I told you of the danger of going to preach on this chapter. There we are. Anyway, let's just go. Let's quickly do this, and then we must turn to prayer. Secondly, Paul vindicates his ministry to them in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. He describes in verses 1 to 12 his pure conduct and labour. He emphasises that. He speaks about that. How he comes to them with great care and concern for them. How he has been entrusted with the gospel. Verse 4, that word is a very profound word. Entrusted with it. And so we're eager to speak, not to please men, but to please God. And how we were gentle to you like a nursing mother. And how we affectionately brought the gospel to you and so on. And their labour and toil, verse 9, and so on. His pure conduct and labour, but also their sufferings for the word of God. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. We thank God without ceasing, verse 13, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is indeed the truth, the word of God. And as a result, you suffered for that. You suffered for that. And he deals with that. And then thirdly, Paul's affection and concern for them, chapter 2, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 13, how he longs to revisit them, the end of chapter 2, but Satan prevented him, and he was not able to do that. He wanted to do that. They found that Satan hindered them, verse 18. And then the mission of Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, we mentioned that briefly. And then thanksgiving and prayer in chapter 3, verses 9 to 13, as they give thanks for what God has done. What thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, and so on. Well, you can do the rest of the book yourself. I just wanted to do that. Go on to examine the book in more detail. We've got the big picture. We can then grasp the details, and then we're not shallow and immature as we come to the Word of God. Well, that's one way of approaching our study of the Scriptures, different methods. Then we can do the same thing as we study chapter by chapter, to study the chapters in their context. And if we don't do that, then the danger is we face the old taunt that you can prove anything from the Bible. Well, you can't prove anything from the Bible. But if you use the Bible irresponsibly, you end up with all kinds of errors. And many have abused the Bible and misinterpreted it for their own ends, often by ignoring the context or the purpose behind what is written. Romans chapter 3, verse 8 says this: "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come?" Well, if you take that out of context, and some people have, well, it doesn't matter if we do evil, because God will make good out of it. God is answering in the context the slanderous accusations that people were making about his ministry. Or people have come to me sometimes and said, particularly if I had to deal with maybe adultery or immorality or something like that, and they turn to me and say, "Well, it's all right. David did it and God forgave him." And they think that therefore they can do it because God will forgive them. Well, friends, I've got an answer to that. I'm not going to give it to you now. You can think about it. But that isn't an answer. These things are written for our learning. And actually, there are some terrible consequences of David's sin, as you know. And we wouldn't want to wish that on anyone. But you get that if you disobey God, you have to face the consequences and the sins of that which go with it. Look at the sections of the chapter. See how it hangs together. We haven't time to stop with this now, but 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 10 is a wonderful passage. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Look at that. Each clause builds the picture and develops the argument. But we need to understand it in context, because the verse begins with a but. So the context is important. The building of the picture, the development of what is being said, is in the context of what Peter is saying in chapter 2, and so on. Compare Scripture with Scripture. John 3:16, which you know, I'm sure, so well, needs to be compared with 1 John, same writer, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." People say, "Oh, for God so loved the world, therefore everything's all right." But do we understand? Well, I'm sure you do, bless you. Do we understand what we mean by the love of God? Well, John tells us here in John 4, 1 John 4, verse 10, "In this love was the love that sent his Son to be the propitiation." And that's a good word to use. We need to explain it. I'm going to stop and do that now. But that puts it into the right context. And then, of course, not only study chapters, you can study individual verses. And we do a lot of that in our preaching. So you can, I'm sure, read that yourself. What is the purpose of all this? It is that we may grow in grace, that we may put into practice what we read. We might be men and women who are obedient to the Word of God, and as we study it, find great blessing and encouragement from that Word.